First John, please, the fifth chapter. I am going to continue in with second and third John, but this will be the last time for first John. That may be the fastest of all time that I ever made it through an epistle. What do we know about this book since this is the last day in it? Well, we know that it's a testing ground for those who profess faith in Christ. And as such, it's also at once an epistle of assurance. It would make sense then that an epistle having to do with assurance would be one that would reiterate some of the certainties of the Christian faith. And we have found that this epistle does just that very thing. As we approached the home stretch of the book, we noted how the Apostle John reignited one of his favorite words, the word know. In fact, I mentioned to you that within the scripture reading that we had just now, verses 13 through 21, you have the word know seven times, either just the verb or we know, an expression of certainty. And he uses that word to speak of five certain things, five certainties that he concludes the epistle with. The first one is in verse 13. That would be the assurance of the possession of eternal life. Indeed, one of the major reasons that he wrote the epistle. And then, number two, in verses 14 through 17, he expends a little bit more ink on the second certainty, which would be the certainty of answered prayer. And I labored the point, because John does, to show that this promise really does exist. The promise that he will hear and that he does answer prayers, even if the answer is no. Now, we didn't make it to the final three of those five certainties, and they appear in verses 18, 19, and 20, respectively. You have one certainty or one assurance in each one of those three verses, 18, 19, and 20. So that will be our subject of the morning, a final trinity of certainty and security. Now, friends, this is one of the things that, in my opinion, truly makes 1 John a breath of fresh air in our 21st century culture, particularly here in the West. In contradistinction to the fashionable religious circles of today, John does not tentatively suggest a few hypotheses for our consideration to either reject or accept. Hypotheses do not bring assurance. Clear affirmations do. They reinforce things that we can know with certainty. And to me, you know, it's kind of like the opposite of that would be like reading a book and arriving at the final sentence, only to find yourself left hanging, not knowing how the thing ended or what even the goal was or what the plot even was. I mean, on a human level, the author may have had a purpose in doing that, but that is definitely not a problem in 1 John. The apostle has left nobody wondering what it's all about. You know, friends, the atheist might say, I believe there's no God. And John retorts, I know there is a God. The agnostic, he will say, I'm not sure whether there's a God. I don't know the possibility of that. And the apostle of assurance says, not only is there a God, but I know what his name is. I know how he has revealed himself. And wonder of wonders, I know that that very same God loves me. It's the language of biblical Christianity, friends. It's the language of assurance. It's the language of certainty. It is the language of affirmation. And while we're always to remain humble, we need to always also remain confident about our Christian affirmations that are non-negotiable. That has to surely be one of the main reasons why biblical Christianity and churches that espouse it are so utterly unpopular today because of the affirmations that we insist on maintaining. We live in a world that absolutely despises absolute truth. We seem to be gaining more and more knowledge and yet embrace fewer and fewer certainties. So Somebody has well said, a specialist is someone who knows more and more about less and less until finally he knows all there is to know about nothing. That seems to be these days that we live in. Even Albert Einstein said, "You imagine that I look back on my work with calm and satisfaction, but there's not a single concept of which I'm convinced that it will stand firm. I feel certain whether I am in general or on the right track." And listen to this. "I don't want to be right. I only want to know whether I'm right." Astonishing, isn't it? A British novelist named J.B. Priestley once declined an invitation to write an article on his own religious beliefs, explaining that he was better able to deny than to affirm anything. But he added with a touch of sadness, he said, "I regret this because now is the time for gigantic affirmations." I mean, he couldn't have said truer words, particularly considering the contemporary unwillingness to affirm much of anything because of our hatred of absolutes. Christendom seems to be leading the way into the despising of absolutes. I heard a story about a youth leader who was dodging some very searching questions that were coming from his own kids that Scripture provided concrete answers for. And so the guy just punked out, basically. And he gave this general answer to cover all the questions. And he said, "Well, we'll never know the answer to those things until we get to heaven." That's a very convenient answer. Sometimes it's the right answer. Most times it's not. And one young girl was heard to say to her friend, "I guess you get the facts in school, but here at church, you just get opinions." That's frightening, beloved. That ought not to be. I mean, how sad that in a pagan classroom and through the godless media, young people are told every conceivable lie as though it were a fact. That evolution is not a theory, but fact. That there is no God. That adherence to any notion of God is a substandard, sub-intellectual philosophy and way of life. And then those young people, and older people, they'll come to something called the church, and from the pulpit, the opinions of men and bogus conjecture is the only thing that comes forth. And I want to maintain that what we need today in this very late hour is the authoritative preaching and teaching and declaring of the affirmations of the Word of God. And yet there remains this despising of absolutes, even in what's called the church today. Friends, even this is nothing new. I mean, even in the Reformation, Luther fought with a guy named Desiderius Erasmus over absolutes. In fact, you could have a whole giant discussion just on that, which led to other problems and other issues. Very fascinating portion of the history of Christianity. But this is not something that we would necessarily call new. But thank God for 1 John, where he completes these final three affirmations of certainty, and then one final warning in the very last verse. All right, so let's go through them. Number one, the certainty of victory over sin, or the certainty that personal holiness is indeed possible. That'd be in verse 18. Let's look at it. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." In other words, the Christian is not given over to sin. Now, I want to bring back up the question that we raised at the very beginning when we started this 14 weeks ago. Is John contradicting himself from what he said in chapter 1 in verses 8 and 10. Please turn back and look at that if you will, because this is important to answer. You'll notice in verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And what he's referring to there is the sin nature. If somebody says, "I don't have a sin nature, I'm just pure as the driven snow," That person is self-deceived before God. And then in verse 10 of chapter 1, notice, if we say that we have not sinned, that means if we not only deny we have a sin nature, but if we actually claim that we don't commit personal acts of sin and even omission, notice we make God a liar, verse 10, and his word is not in us. Now, friends, I want to be very, very clear today that John is absolutely not contradicting himself. In fact, that's one of the axioms of proper interpretation. There are no contradictions within the Word of God. There are things to be held in tension. There are things that we call antinomies, namely, that there's no law to explain them, but there are no contradictions. So what's the answer to this apparent dilemma, which actually is no dilemma at all? Well, we saw back in chapter 3 in verse 9, it says there, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And we made the issue that the tense of the verb is the thing that is all important there. That, in other words, whoever goes on committing sin as a habitual lifestyle and enjoys it without any conscience about it, that person is the one who has a problem. You see, the tense has the sense of go on committing habitual lifestyle sin. That can't be done because God's seed remains in that person. And he cannot live that kind of a life because he's born of God. Of course, Christians do occasionally fall into sin. And that's why he leaves us a provision that if any man sin, we can confess that sin in verse 9, and that God is faithful and just to forgive those sins. And then, of course, in chapter 2, it starts off there that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But friends, though a Christian sins from time to time, he must never become a prisoner to sin. Because if he does, it's prime proof that that man is not a child of God. If you can sin and love it and be conscienceless about it, that is evidence of lack of life. So we're not talking here about perfectionism, as some would have us believe. We're talking about Christian purity, the certainty of holiness, that once I'm justified, declared not guilty in God's court of law by grace through faith, that I can there from that point on, with the help of the Spirit of God and my yielding to that, live a life of holiness. A Christian may sin occasionally, but he can never sin continually and love it. This is a warning to any that entrench themselves in this constant lifestyle of debauchery. If that is the case with you, you are not a believer. Even though you may have darkened the door of something called the church, you are not a believer. I don't care whether you tell me about some experience you had, whether you're talking about some confession that you've made. God's word stands longer than those things. The Bible says that if your life denies your testimony and your claim, and you have no problem with that, then there probably is a lack of life. The new birth necessitates new behavior, because in Christ all things have been made new. We're not saved by works. That's impossible. But the evidence of our faith works. Now, here are two reasons why John gives us this certain holiness as one of these Christian affirmations. This affirmation of Christian purity. The first reason he gives us in the verse is the parentage of the Father. You see that in verse 18? We are born of God. And that's why we no longer love a sinful lifestyle. The second reason is the protection of the Savior. And here we have the first of several, controversial understandings here. The protection of the Savior. He that is begotten of God keepeth him. Now, let's deal with the first one, the parentage of the Father. We are born of God. We are now sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We do not continually, habitually sin and love it because we are meant to have now, as regenerate people, the very nature of the Father, the very nature of God himself. I didn't say that we became gods like Casey Tree on the other side of the island. May I say to you, we are anything but gods. But we have the divine nature as a result of the new birth. When a man is born from above, the very life of God comes and resides in that one's life. And so, yes, we still retain the old nature, and that nature is prone to nothing but sin. It doesn't ever get any better. That's all it can do, that nature. But we now have been given by grace through faith a whole new nature that detests sin because it loves God. This new nature immediately now strives with the old nature. It's a constant war, an endless battle within our own bodies. But as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, and feed our lives by faith and not by sight or by self or sin, we find that the new nature grows stronger and it begins to dominate my total existence. That's why we can take the family name Christian and actually be accurate in what we're saying, actually mean it, because we have the new family nature. We're like Christ in some miraculous and marvelous way. We're like our Father by virtue of the new birth. So, if we are continually living in sin and have no problems with it, we love it, we ought not to feel comfortable taking the name Christian, regardless of what your denomination is or what your daddy did or your mom did or what your nephews and uncles and that. It doesn't matter, because we clearly evidence a nature that's not of God and is anything but Christian. I think of Alexander the Great. One time in the heat of battle, he's riding to and fro on his stallion, and he notices a soldier retreating and deserting the battlefield. So he gallops up to the fleer, and he says, "Soldier, where are you retreating to?" And the man just hung his head and said, "I don't know." The general said, "What is your name, sir?" And he replied, "My name is Alexander." And the general looked at him straight in the eye and said, "Soldier, either change your name or change your direction." See, that's what John is saying in essence. You cannot call yourself a Christian. You cannot declare that you are a son of God and live like a child of the devil. It's impossible. That does not represent biblical Christianity. It just doesn't. The parentage of our Father, our Heavenly Father, and we as sons, is the first reason why we do not continue in a lifestyle of habitual, constant sin and love it. The second reason is the protection of the Savior. Now, here is where we have a little bit of a difficulty. He that's begotten of God keepeth himself. Now, what John is doing is he's turning his attention from the saved, I believe, to the Savior. Say, really? Well, when he speaks here in verse 18 of the begotten of God, I have come to the conclusion, and I'm pretty sure I'm right, that he's speaking there now about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior is the one who keeps the saved. It is the begotten of God that keeps that which is of himself, namely the Christian, because we're now part of his body. The Lord literally keeps, he guards his own. The word was used to refer to a garrison of soldiers that guarded a fort. And the picture is that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, keeps our hearts. He guards our hearts. Now, I know, and you know, that there are absolutely places in Scripture where we are exhorted to keep ourselves. In fact, right, the very last verse of 1 John exhorts us to do that. Right? Keep yourselves from idols. There is such a thing. In fact, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. But the reason that we need the Savior guarding us in this context is because look at who the enemy is that we're being guarded against. Can you see that? And that wicked one, who is that? That's his infernal enemy, the devil. That wicked one, at the end of verse 18, notice, toucheth him not. And that's why, friends, I believe it has to be the Savior that is keeping guard. Because you and I, in and of ourselves, can no more keep ourselves from harm's way when it comes to the devil than we can save ourselves. I mean, only the Lord Jesus can fully protect us from Satan. It's Jude who tells us that even Michael the archangel could not bring a railing accusation against the devil over the bones of Moses. How could we possibly hope to prevail against someone who was so magnificently, more infinitely powerful than we are? Well, only if we're steadfast in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the devil wants to take hold of us. See, that's the force of the word toucheth there. He wants to literally cling onto us, grab us, place us under arrest. In fact, this is the very same word that the Lord Jesus used to Mary Magdalene when he said to her after his resurrection, "Touch me not." It's the same word. He said, "Touch me not now, Mary, for I have not ascended to my Father and your Father." Do you think she just reached out and touched him? She was going to grab him and hang on and never let him go. That was the idea. Don't cling to me now, Mary. I'm going back to heaven. And that's what the devil wants to do to us. He wants to grab a hold of us, arrest us, latch hold onto our lives, gain a disgusting influence over us. And that's why we need the Lord to guard our hearts. And thus the promise, the very one that is begotten of God keeps us, keeps himself. We are his body. And so that wicked one touches us not. Now, friends, we're not going to argue about which one it is, because they're both true. I'm just trying to point out what is the nearer context. In fact, the best illustration of this is provided in Luke 22. We read there of Peter's experience just before his temptation to betray the Lord. In Luke 22 and verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." Right? He wants to touch you. He wants to cling on to you. "Why? That he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted," see, he's actually recognizing that Peter's going to fall here. "When you're converted, strengthen thy brethren." See, the fact of the matter is that though Peter failed the Lord, and we all know the story, he absolutely did betray him, denied him, his faith did not finally fail. He was converted in the sense that he came to himself. He was restored, and he did become the great herald of the day of Pentecost. The reason being that the Lord was keeping him. The Lord prayed for him. The devil knew he could destroy him in a heartbeat. He said he desired to sift him like wheat, but the Lord was guarding him, and the Lord was praying for him, just like he does you and I. So, we could also point to Job. I mean, think of that man, and we see there that Satan could not touch Job except by permission of Almighty God. Couldn't do one thing to any one of us except God allowed it. And I know that God gave him permission, but Satan could only go as far as God allowed him. God says, don't kill him. Can't do that. Isn't it good to know that the devil can't touch us without God's permission? The fact that God has him on a leash ought to give you a certainty. So, whenever Satan does attack us, God will also give us the power to overcome in that attack. That's what Paul meant in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Now, you may have walked in here this morning, beloved, and you're going through what you perceive to be an attack of the evil one himself. Now, that's highly unlikely, since he's not ubiquitous. He's not everywhere at the same time. And it's highly unlikely that he's ever personally messed with any of us, although it may be. At any rate, he's got somebody on you. He's got one of his minions on you. And you're crying out from the depths of your soul for deliverance. In 1 John 2:14, in that verse it says, "Even the young men that face all sorts of roaring temptations from the devil in their youth, that they're able to know victory." "I have written unto you, fathers," because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. And here's the secret. And the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. In Ephesians 6, it's the sword of the Spirit that overcomes the wicked one and deals the death blow to all his devices. Beloved, it has always amazed me. It really has, and I suppose it will continue to amaze me. How many defeated Christians have to admit that they just don't have any time whatsoever or a place or a method to have a consistent exposure to God's Word. I mean, perhaps you just don't always feel that you have a hold of the Savior. There are times when all of us feel like this for one reason or another. But no matter how often we feel we have to hold of Him, He has hold of us. And that's what our faith rests in. Christ, His inerrant and infallible Word, and the promises therein, His oath, His covenant, His blood. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And that glorious expression of the subsistence of the triunity as individual people is what Augustus Toplady, the author of Rock of Ages, that's what he expressed in another one of his great hymns. Here's how it goes. A sovereign protector have I, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound, His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul He delights to defend. Praise God, beloved, we have a certain holiness, a Christian purity that we can know is ours because we are first the sons and daughters of God the Father, and we possess God's nature. And if we are in Him and abiding in Him by faith, we also have the protection of the Savior from sin, from self, from Satan himself. So the first certainty is a certain of holiness that guarantees that in this life, as believers, we can have forgiveness, the victory over sin. That brings us to a second, which is actually the fourth certainty in verse 19. And that would be the certainty of a proper identity. And that is that believers are owned by Almighty God. Notice verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Do you believe that? Amen. Friends, this little phraseology bespeaks the unique and undeniable position of a Christian. Christians know, K-N-O-W, that they belong to God, and listen, and not to this world. Married to the world, are you? Listen, assurance of this comes by passing the tests that John's been outlining for us right throughout this epistle. Maybe you've been thinking, but where does the ability to fulfill these tests come from? Well, again, I want to reiterate what I said last week, that this is not necessarily appropriate for a brand new Christian. But let me just answer the question. It doesn't come from us. The ability comes from the fact that Jesus keeps the Christian from sin and Satan. That abiding in Christ gives us that strength because the life of Christ abides in us. Friends, it's not of any of us. And I'll be the first to admit it's not of me. It is of God. It can only be a proof of divine life if the divine life is in us. I mean, surely the tests don't save us. John's not teaching that we have to pass certain tests in order to wind up in heaven. God forbid. Don't be going out trying to love your brother and trying to keep all these commandments and trying to believe what's in this word if you've never come to Christ and been born from above. Don't even think about trying it. Passing the test supplies proof that I am indwelt by the Son of God and the Holy Spirit and the Father. He lives within, and that I have His protection. But here's the tragic circumstance that unbelievers really don't realize. Friends, do you understand? You're rubbing shoulders with a guy out there on the street. It could be anybody. Anybody that's not saved. Good guy, bad guy, it don't matter what they are. And here's what they don't realize. If they do not have the Lord Jesus Christ supernaturally protecting them, and you do not exhibit these tests of assurance, then you're walking around every minute of your existence totally unprotected. It's way worse than driving around without auto insurance. Way worse. I mean, you're just wide open for every conceivable satanic attack there is, and you will go down. And you don't even know that there's a battle going on. You're just completely oblivious to the fact that the devil owns you and has made mincemeat out of you. You're already prey for him and for all that's in this world. And Christians need to beware, because John says that, look at the end of verse 19 there, friends. How much of the world lies in wickedness? Every square inch. You can't go to the barber shop, you can't go to the theater, you can't go to church. Well, it depends what church you go to. There's no place you can go to escape the snare. It's kind of like going into the old smoky barber shop, you know, and you come out and your clothes smell like smoke. It just kind of, the smoke just seeped into you. That's the world. The smell just seeps into you. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Ask Samson. One day in Samson's experience, he falls asleep on the knees of a compromised situation named Delilah. And because of that little slumber party in his sin and compromise, he completely loses the ability to acquire any kind of supernatural power that God had acquitted him with earlier. It's all gone. And not only that, worse yet, he lost his testimony. Samson gave the devil an inch, and the devil took a mile. He gave the devil an opening, and the devil absolutely capitalized. And now he's eyeless. He's got no eyes. And he's grinding at the mill of the heathen. But the unbeliever is, I mean, right from the start, completely, utterly oblivious to the fact that he is lying every day in the arms of Satan. And many, many, many of these people are churchgoers that do not preach the gospel of Christ. See, that's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 4. If our gospel be hid, it's hid from those that do not believe, for they're blinded by the god of this world. You believe that? The devil blinds people. He's been blinding people, and they are completely oblivious to the fact that they're blind. You don't believe me? Go out calling with us. You try to talk to somebody about Christ, and they look at, I have a church. It's like they have no clue what you're even talking about. Praise God, the believer does not lie in the lap of the wicked one. See, the distinction is being made. If you're saved this morning, that is not you. And that's why you ought not to love the world. The believer knows his certain identity. He knows that he belongs to God and not to the world. And if you know your position, that will be reflected in your life. Friends, doesn't life just scream this out to you? I mean, you have to be just deliberately ignorant on purpose. You know, you watch the news. I don't even care what channel you watch. You can watch the real liberal MSNBC, or you can watch Fox. It don't matter what you're watching. It's all bad. Everything is bad. What? It's all bad. It's all under the power and control of the devil. That's why there's so much bad news. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Friends, how do you look at the world? I mean, here we live in ecotopia, don't we? It's a beautiful place to live in Washington where we live. We're very privileged people. But what you're looking at is the devil's playground. Don't forget it. It's the devil's playground. That's why believers ought not to be dabbling in it. And that's why it's often a sign, if they're just so hopelessly in love with sin, that they're not saved. Not children of God. Now, I'm not saying that God is not in control, because he absolutely is, and we certainly have his revealed plan within the scriptures. I mean, God is sovereign. And the believer knows where he stands. I mean, he knows he does not belong to this world. I belong to Christ. I belong to God. What a tremendous certainty to know that as you look all around you, and if you're like me, sometimes you just look a little bit too hard, and you get distressed in heart with what's going on both in the world and even in the church, that you can have this certainty of identity. Here's the certainty. I'm not in the lap of wickedness. I belong to Christ. I belong to the Lord. I'm on the Lord's side. And that's not pride. That's your position. All right, now, there's a third and final affirmation, and it's really a revelation is what it is. It's the most fundamental of the three. Notice it in verse 20. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So what's this third one? Well, it is the certainty of the knowledge of the true God as distinguished everything else that is false. Friends, it was these forerunners. Now, I know you're sick of hearing this, so hopefully you've listened to some of the times that I've mentioned what these pre-Gnostics were preaching to this church. So I'm kind of aware that this may be just getting old. But the forerunners of the Gnostics, who conceived the embryo of heretical doctrine, claiming, of course, as usual, that they had special revelation from God that was superior to the apostolic doctrine of the early church, their supposed revelation was that Jesus was not the Son of God, and that therefore the Christ, Messiah, did not die for our sins, and he certainly didn't rise again, because it was just an affirmation up there on the cross. The Christ left before the crucifixion, and there was this thing there, but it wasn't a body, it wasn't a human being. Well, John comes in with this explosive statement that lays flat this whole heresy and strikes at the root and the heart of pre-Gnosticism. We know that the Son of God is come. Amen. See, do you hear it? You just got to slow down a little bit. I try to imagine the first time the Church of Ephesus would have received the autograph of 1 John. The first time it, think about that, the first time it landed in the church. It would have come, and there may have been still a smattering of these pre-Gnostic heretics that may have been left. And somebody's reading for the first time 1 John out loud to the church. And he gets to this part, and he has given us an understanding. See, you claim your charismatic revelations that you say are more important than what the Apostle John's been teaching us, but Christ has given us an understanding, notice, that we may know him that is true, his Son. In other words, just in case it wasn't clear enough that a man was actually born in Bethlehem, that was the Christ, the Son of God that died and rose again, he says Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Friends, it can't get, the clarity is astounding. But here's what we need to affirm, and that is that our faith is rooted in what God has done in history through this historical figure. God sent his literal human/divine Son, And this Son came into the world to give us knowledge both of God as the only revelation of God and of salvation. And He, and nothing else, is at the heart of Christianity. That's our understanding. What a beautiful illustration we have of this in John chapter 9. In fact, if you have the tendency, I'd like you to turn there, if you will. You read the account of a blind man there in John 9. It's really a beautiful thing. And this man couldn't see Christ. I mean, he didn't know God. He certainly wasn't seeking God, because nobody does. The Lord Jesus sought him out, and he healed him. In other words, he made him see. And then when the Lord gave him his sight, he took him on a journey of mind and heart. He did that in order to reveal himself to this man who was blind, not only physically, but spiritually. So I want you to notice in verse 11. Well, in verse 10, the gainsayers, they said unto him, "How were thine eyes opened? How is it that now you can see? Tell us how that happened." And he answered and said, "A man," all right, hold on to that now, "a man that is called Jesus, he made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received my sight." Okay, fair enough. A man did that. Now skip down to verse 17. Watch the evolution of this. Down to verse 17. They say unto the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? What do you think of him?" He said, "He is a prophet." Oh, we're improving a little bit here now. He's a man in verse 11. Now in verse 17, he's a prophet. All right, that's a little bit better. Okay. In verse 33, all right, let's skip over there. Go to verse 33. Watch this. He says, "If this man were not," now watch, "of God, he could do nothing." So he goes from a man to a prophet to someone who is absolutely of God. You have a kind of a genitive there that shows ownership, that this, you know, that this man is closely connected to the real God. Now watch what happens now. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he, that is the man that now gained his sight, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. You see the beautiful evolution of all that? He's a man. He's a prophet. He's closely associated with the one true God. He's my Lord and my Savior. That's the evolution. What a beautiful, wonderful thing. Friends, we have an affirmation that Christ not only came into the world, but he's given us an understanding of who he is and how he's revealed God to us. And you and I, we just fall at his feet, and we do like Thomas. We say, "My Lord and my God." May I say to you, a true saving knowledge of Christ means that you will recognize him as the true God, just the same way that verse 20 says. Now, let me just prove something to you. I want to give you three reasons why I believe, like so many seem to do, that this is a reference to the Father. All right? Here they are. Number one, the last one spoken before the statement, "This is the true God," is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have a law of near reference. Okay? Can you see that? The law of near reference. That's the grammatic order. Reason number two. Secondly, the Son of God is spoken of as eternal life. John calls him eternal life in chapter 1 and verse 2. The Father is never, ever described that way, as eternal life. But that is the title given to Christ as this epistle opens. And then thirdly, to say that this is speaking of God the Father doesn't really make any sense. All you're saying, you're just repeating yourself. You're saying the true God is the true God, and that's a truism. That's a redundancy that is unworthy of Scripture. Now, what it does say and what it does mean comes as an amazing natural conclusion to the whole of the epistle. That this Christ Jesus is the very Son of God incarnate. He'd been sent in human flesh to pay the penalty for human sin and to be the Savior. And God has revealed himself in human flesh in the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Maybe you'll recall that I pointed out how this epistle is very much like a spiraling staircase. Remember that? And we have been revisiting in these last 14, 15 weeks again and again and again the same themes over and over again. And each time we've noticed that the Spirit of God has added a little bit more to the equation. All right? He's enlightened us to some new truth regarding that old theme. But imagine this. We've now made it all the way to the top of the staircase that is 1 John. And what do we find? What do we find at the top? Well, just use your imagination. The throne room of divinity. And who's there? It's Jesus Christ in all of his divine splendor and glory as God. Now I understand that final statement in verse 21. See, what's that doing there? It almost seems out of order, doesn't it? Anything that is short of Jesus Christ revealed as God is what? Idolatry. I mean, look at verse 21. Have you ever wondered what's that doing there? It seems to be almost out of context. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, that's true. I mean, it's not necessarily talking about pieces of wood and stone and precious jewels. That's not the major reference. I mean, while John was writing to Ephesus, which, by the way, was wholly given over to idolatry, and that temple of Diana and all those little trinkets. Everybody had a little Diana goddess magnetized on the bottom that they stuck on the dash of their cars, you see. We know that from Acts 19. I mean, it tells us of the plethora of these little gods that these guys were getting rich making, you see, that nearly every household owned. I mean, you were nobody unless you had a little Diana god. But John's been talking about what we think about Christ. See, that's the context. And by inference, he's telling us that if we have a substandard view and understanding of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, that whatever that view is idolatry. Now, friends, I don't have to convince you, I don't think, that men have never taken this anywhere near as seriously as your Bible does. But Christians are those who have turned to God from idols. That's one of the descriptions in the New Testament of a Christian. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You've turned to God from idols. And if you haven't, you're not a Christian. Anything that is in the place of the historical, biblical Christ is an idol. Anything. It doesn't have to be a literal idol. It doesn't have to be a statue. It doesn't have to be a Saint Christopher. It could be the idol in your heart. It could be anything. Reminds me of an old anonymous Keswick hymn. It says, draw and win and fill completely, till the cup o'erflow the brim. What have we to do with idols who have companied with him? If you've had the true Christ who is God revealed to you, and you have enjoyed his company, what have you then to do with idols that have companied with him? Paul said in Corinthians, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other but one, and this God is revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, friends, here we're done. Just think, but let's just do this little exercise and we'll be finished. Think of some of the things that we found out concerning assurance in this epistle. Now, I don't have time to go through them all. I really don't. Let me just go through a couple. Chapter 2, verse 5. We are assured that we are in God and we know it. Chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we've passed from death unto life. Chapter 4, verse 16, we know the love that God has shown for us in that he sent his son and died a horrific death for us. Chapter 5, verse 13, we know that we have eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 15, we know that God will hear and answer our prayers. And listen, I don't have to tell you, I pray, I don't have to tell you, we can go on and on and on in all the other books. 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if this tent, this earthly house of tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I mean, even things that we don't yet know or understand. Paul says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. What a glorious thing that is to comprehend. So here's John. He's the beloved disciple, the one leaning on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. What a love those two must have had. And don't take anything except the purity of that statement. He wants you, this John does, to do likewise. He wants you to put your weary, tired head on the breast of the Son of God in complete confidence and certainty that he is everything that you'll ever need. This world lieth in the lap of wickedness. It's Samson on the knee of wicked Delilah. That's what the world is. But we can say with great assurance, safe in the arm of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast. What a great thing that is. What a wonderful assurance that is. I don't have to trust in me. I just need to maintain my faith in him. What a glorious thing. Our Father, we thank thee that the Son of God has come, and that he has given us an understanding of that which is true, because he himself is the only true God, and he has brought us to thee. We thank thee for this affirmation of faith, these three certainties, three of the last five, that we have Christ, and what need we more? We ask that it might be cemented to our heart and utilized in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.